Good morning. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4? This is our third week in Galatians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 31 through the end of the chapter today. Looking around here in the sanctuary of sorts, this is sanctuary. I know that many of you are readers. You enjoy reading. I know I've been in some of your homes and seen your bookshelves. All you have to do is visit Carl and look around in his house, and you know he likes to read. I'm a bit of a reader myself, and I've come across a portion of some literature that I'd like to share with you this morning. You've maybe heard the following tale. Now, the star-bellied sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied sneetches had none upon thars. Those stars weren't so big. They were really so small, you might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied sneetches would brag, "We're the best kind of sneetch on the beaches." The story goes on from there. I won't read the whole thing to you this morning, but that tale is brilliantly told by its author, Theodore Geisel. Some of you know him as Dr. Seuss. And he tells an allegory in that story. That particular story is an allegory. It tells a story that parallels a real-life situation. So technically, if you want the definition of what an allegory is, it's a story, poem, or other picture that can be interpreted to reveal a meaning, a hidden meaning, typically a moral or a political meaning. In this case, the sneetches reveal a ridiculous attitude that exists. They happen to have stars. They were born with those stars. And they think that those stars somehow set them apart. They think that being born with that gift or that privilege or that advantage, that they are better than those who don't have that. And sadly, that story relates far too well to many in our society today. Things that they had received not quite on apart from themselves. They glory in those and then think themselves better than others. Well, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's been addressing people he considers his dear spiritual children. People that he had invested his life in, shared the gospel with them, and has been investing in them. And they're being tempted to abandon the truth that he had shared with them, and they had heard from his lips concerning the full sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross. He's perplexed about them, he says in verse 20, just in this chapter, and wants them to avoid a catastrophe that he sees on the horizon of them abandoning their secure hope. A worthless speculation that maybe they could provide some input to their salvation that would be better than what Christ had accomplished. In order to drive that point home, he's going to use an analogy. And he's going to make a point very, very clear driving this. It's interesting to me that when we're talking about theology or doctrine, we as Christians need to have our doctrine solidly built into us again and again and again, repeated to us. You see how often he's repeated messages in Galatians. The same kind of message coming across again and again and again so that they will live appropriately. Sometimes we don't live appropriately when our doctrine is not solid. So this he does again in the end of chapter 4, and he's going to use an analogy. Let me read this again, beginning at verse 21 down through 31. Paul writes to those he's concerned about, he's perplexed about, and he says, Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. For what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Before I get into that analogy that Paul's used there, I think it's important that we see that he's saying what he's saying to those that he cares about so much. Again, what's he driving at? He's giving them a serious warning that they're in danger of abandoning what is best, God's best for them, and the secure, the solid, the rock that they stand on, the completely sufficient work that Christ accomplished, and for something which is worthless, the weak and the inadequate and insufficient. And this is the consequence of returning to man's obedience to the law rather than upon Christ, which we talked about last time, and his gift of righteousness. And so his basic comment to them in this form is, beware, because trying to lean upon the law is an all-or-nothing enterprise that has severe consequences. So beware, when you try to lean upon the law, that has all sorts of consequences to it. Verse 21, tell me, he says, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Are you listening to what it says? Are you forgetting that the law is a binding covenant that God gave to Moses? And for those who break the covenant with God in any way, one little bit, that there are severe consequences, that the end is death. When you choose to rely on observance of the law, you're binding yourself to that covenant system, that way of thinking. You know that I've used in teaching some the video series, The Consequences of Ideas by R.C. Sproul. I've always enjoyed that series a lot myself. I've used it to teach. And that really, his statement there, The Consequences of Ideas, is a true statement of ideologies that we subscribe to in any way, shape, or form. We're bound to the consequences of the belief system that we hold to. So if you're an atheist, you bind yourself to the consequences of atheism. And that's true, again, for any theology. So if you're a universalist, if you're a Buddhist, a Mormon, truth be told, if you're a Reformed Presbyterian, or if you're really an undecided person, you don't know quite where you are in thought about belief systems, well, you have to realize that you commit yourself to the consequences of your belief system, even for those who are undecided. There are consequences to that. In a sense, you enter a canoe, as it were, on a river, and the river is flowing. And you ride that boat wherever the river takes you. And if what you believed is true, of course, you have a happy ending. But if it turns out not to be true, you don't have an option to avoid the consequence of that belief system. You can't unbuckle your seatbelt and get off when you discover too late that your belief system takes you down a river that leads to a life-ending waterfall, you see. Paul's saying, make sure you're reading the signs carefully before you get back on that boat of being under the law again. That law has already told you where it ends. Are you not listening to that? Listen to what the law says. It ends in a terribly discouraged bondage and slavery in which you reach up to its standards and you never grasp that which you continually are clinging for or continually reaching out for. You who want to return to that bondage, have you not listened to the law, he's saying. And here he's not just referring to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. He's broadening that term, the law, out, I think, to even refer to the whole Pentateuch, the Torah given to God's people, the account that God has given of his people recorded in the first five books of the Pentateuch, their history, Israel's history. Are you not listening to the history that has gone on with regard to the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy? Because there you find a graphic story, a tale told of Israel's interaction to that covenant of law. The history shows repeatedly where that stream ends, and that has always been failure, Israel's failure repeatedly and terribly to keep the perfect standard of the law. So that's a call for those hearing the word preached today to take some serious consideration to the ideology or the belief system of which you have adopted and that you're currently then bound to. Ideas, belief systems, ideologies have consequences. And I think it's telling that maybe 90%, this is my own figure, I'm not sure, I haven't checked any data, but I'm guessing that 90% or more of the belief systems in the world that we have out there, when you boil them down, you discover that they are always relying on the self for salvation in some way. They are all works-based when you come right down to it. But Christianity is among the only belief systems that I'm aware of that relies 100% on a solution that rests outside of humanity, outside of the, I don't mean to say humanity, you'll catch that point of distinction there, but that rests outside of the person wishing to be saved. I think Christianity is among the only ones that do that. Paul then says, beware, are you listening to the history? Have you not seen how the law crushes all of those who attempt to measure up to its perfect standard? Of course, there is one exception to that. The one who was not crushed by the law, and that was Jesus Christ, who was able to keep it perfectly. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news, because in Christianity, this Jesus grants the one who is broken and helpless in his sin. He grants him, this covenant breaker, the status of being a covenant keeper, of being one who is righteous before God. Our salvation rests then 100% on his graciousness. It's a gift of God. And of course, you are familiar with that verse that's often quoted, or verses that are often quoted in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? And it states it so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast, and so on. Pointing out this whole salvation that we have is through faith, but it comes as a gift. Well, gifts are given not out of compulsion. Gifts are given as the one chooses who wishes to give it, out of kindness, out of grace and love. And when God chooses to give his gift, he does so, of course, that way. He chooses to give it to us, and it's given according to his revealed word. And here's where we come to Paul's then use of this analogy. Remember who he's talking to in the context of what's going on here. And he shares with them a Jewish allegory, something that would be somewhat unfamiliar to them. I think that's important. It's not a made-up story that Paul's using. He's using history now as an allegory. History will serve here as an allegory. And we refer here to the two sons of Abraham and their two mothers. Ishmael and Isaac are the two boys, born to the comparative young slave woman Hagar first, and Isaac born to the elderly and the formerly barren woman Sarah. The passage says that these actual historical characters can be interpreted allegorically. I did a lot of reading on allegorical interpretation this week, and there's a lot of danger when you get into allegory. The famous patriarchal father in Christianity, Origen, was one who just went right off the deep end when he began to use allegory. And so we have to be a little bit careful. But here Paul is a New Testament writer interpreting a portion of that passage in the Old Testament this way. He's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Paul certainly does not mean when he says this can be interpreted allegorically that that's the purpose for which Moses wrote it. This is sort of a made-up story or a myth, but rather he points out in what way that the record of Israel's history can be used under these circumstances in his argument that he's making with regard to works versus grace in this way. It serves that purpose, and so this may serve in our case as an allegory. And the Jews are very familiar with the story, of course. The Jews would be familiar with the story of Abraham's trying to make the covenant promises come true in his own strength. We read this account in Genesis 16 where he finds himself an old man, his wife a barren woman, not knowing what to do. In his own strength, he tries to make the covenant promises come true. In his works, if you will, he tries to bring them about. And so Abraham decides to take matter into his own hands. He takes a slave girl, his wife's servant, and tries to create the heir that God says he would have. And the result is Ishmael. And the passage here says that Ishmael was born as a son according to the flesh. That's verse 23. And that is not God's way. God's way is not according to the flesh. His covenant promises come about not by man's effort or manipulation of circumstances, but through his gracious action. And so, in time, Sarah is granted a child, Ishmael. I'm sorry, Sarah is born a child. She is actually given a time because God is working out his promise, his way. He brings and gives a child to Sarah named Isaac, and he is born, in contrast, according to the promise. And so you have a contrast here in this allegory between man's effort and God's active, miraculous gift. Now, Paul's already made the point in the letter that those Gentiles, these Gentiles he's writing to, these Galatians, way up, separated from the Jews in a sense, down there in Jerusalem, these Gentiles actually have faith. And because they had faith, they're just as much a part of the covenant. They are just as much sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as were those Jews. And he's now emphasizing again that this is not happening. This relationship that you have, that you've become a child of Abraham, an heir of the promise, that did not happen because you labored at it. It was something God did in giving you that grace. He was realized by faith in the promises of God. So you have the statement, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. The contrast is clearly once again between the law being a taskmaster that binds one into slavery and the other side, which would be reliance upon Jesus Christ through his promise, which grants us freedom. And we've said before that no rational person is going to choose slavery over the freedom that they have. So what does it mean then to be born through the promise? That's kind of our key thing. We're children of the promise. What does it mean to be born that through the promise? Well, as in the house of Abraham, there were two mothers, so to speak. They are also two mothers in the household of God, if you will. At least theoretically, there could be two. That's what's being made here in analogy. These two mothers represent two theoretical ideologies or belief systems as to how one might be saved, how one thinks that one might be saved. One might even say by which we are born again. Born being the idea here of being spiritually brought to life. They represent two covenants. The first is a legal approach, which attempts to keep the law. In today's language, I think we might say to be good enough for heaven. You know, have you done enough things? Are you good enough? Have you done more good than evil to be good enough that way? That's the legal system. And the other is to trust in what Christ has already done. That's what we call the gospel. The first covenant, its belief system, results in bondage because they are of the flesh, while the second and its belief system results in freedom, being of the promise. Well, the truth is that both, if you think about it, Ishmael and Isaac were both children, actual children, humans born through a mother. They both were sons of Abraham, so they are in the flesh, if you will. They have exactly the same status. They are exactly the same in that sense that they are children of Abraham. But Paul has been introducing and reinforcing a lesson that was previously taught by John the Baptist. Namely, that you are not automatically a covenant child of God simply by being born in the flesh to Abraham or into the family of Abraham. And this is God's making a point here. Both Ishmael and Isaac had the exact same relationship to Abraham in the flesh, if you will, but there was something atypical about Isaac. And that wonderful uniqueness was that God had decided to lavish his grace upon Isaac to include him in this covenant blessing, that he would carry with him God's favor. As with Noah, in a sense, I thought of Noah as in that remarkable statement that Noah found favor with the Lord. It's not that Noah was such a great guy. And therefore God looked down upon him and made him to be receiving a favor. No, it was that God showed favor to Noah, and then he is spared. God sent his favor upon Isaac here and makes him an heir of the covenant. What happens to Ishmael? Well, Ishmael is simply left in his state. There's nothing done uniquely to him. He's simply left in his natural state. That Isaac was uniquely set apart, I think, is then indicated in part by his miraculous birth. God seems to often do this. It's not always, but he certainly does this very often in the scripture. You have a unique birth that sets him apart. You and I both know that 90-year-old something postmenopausal women are not able to bear children. They simply are not. They can't. They have no eggs in their ovaries. There's no way to do that. Their whole lives are not conducive to giving birth. They do not conceive, nor do they give birth. And yet God miraculously intervenes here and allows Sarah to bear a child. And she's not the last of in this series of God's covenantal dealings with his people. Several other women within the covenant find that same blessing. Rebekah, Isaac's daughter-in-law, is the next one that receives exactly the same kind of thing. We read, and I quote, "Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That's Genesis 25, 21. She, too, is going to carry children who are in the line of the covenant. And God does a remarkable thing, a special act there. Then you have Rachel, followed by another one later on, Manoah's wife, and who would then become Samson's mother. The next in line is Hannah, who we know is the mother of Samuel, the great prophet that God uses. And another one later on would be the Shunammite woman, who is the one who is ministered to and ministers to Elijah. God uses these key women here and allows them to have a miraculous, really truly a miraculous birth that they might be used in that way. Well, all of them are unable to conceive, and it seems that their sterility, their inability to bear children, providentially intended to emphasize that the children who were eventually born to them were a gift of God's grace. Clearly that picture, the fulfillment of his purposes to carry that out. So their lives are a testimony to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Bible teaches that humanity began when God breathed into the dust and Adam was given life. The Spirit of God is the one who gives life. And so here you have that evidence that God breathed into a lifeless form. Adam comes to life. God's Spirit does the imparting of life. In the same way, God gives spiritual life by his Holy Spirit. And this is what set Isaac apart. It's what set Jacob apart. It's what set Samuel apart. It's what set Elijah apart, and so on. These are children of the promise, and the Spirit brings the promise to pass. Now, that promise was that one day there would be a child. What is the promise that we're looking forward to, that we're expecting? And one of the things that that promise tells about is about another child who would be born in a remarkable way, a miraculous birth. Only his birth would be so much more supernaturally a sign of what God is doing than all the others would before him. His would be a virgin birth. This baby would be conceived quite apart from a sperm and an egg of a mother and a father. This child of the promise is the Son of God, and he will come to bless them. And now we've got to get back to the allegory. What's the point of this allegory? Verses 25 and 26. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now remember, who are we talking to? We're talking to Gentiles here. Paul's addressing Gentiles, not Jews. And his message is that they are, or can be, children of the promise, just as Abraham was, just as Isaac was, just as Jacob was. But they need to be careful which mother they are trying to claim. What mother are they claiming here? Which covenant are they after? That which relies upon the flesh only, and therefore leads to slavery, or that which relies upon this promise in Jesus Christ, and it leads to freedom? Paul points out here that there are two Jerusalems. There's the one we're used to thinking about, the physical, the one temporal that's on the earth, this Jerusalem there. And there is one that we call that which is from above. And Paul speaks to the Gentiles here who had believed the gospel and says that that latter one that comes from above is their mother. Not the former. In truth, you may try to claim one for the other, but it is the latter that is your mother spiritually. His Spirit had given them eternal life. The Gospel of John states this really well, I think, in first chapter, verses 12 and 13. And actually, Jeff read it this morning, whether he knew I was going to do this or not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So their birth had come about. Their spiritual life had been given. So his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had given those saints in Galatia eternal life, just as he had given Adam physical life. The very fact that the Judaizers, these false teachers that had come up from Jerusalem to teach them and harass them and to try to lead them astray, fits the paradigm here. Because they were being persecuted just as Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, had persecuted Isaac, the son of the promise. Paul's point in all of this is that we become children of God. We become citizens of the New Jerusalem, not by any effort we make, not by laboring to be one of his as a merit, as if we could exercise something that would bring merit. We solely receive it as a free gift and blessing of God by faith. And we are to prefer that. We're to prefer it. Do you prefer that, God's way, that we would receive a gift from him where he gets the glory for it? In short, our spiritual birth, our being born again, is nothing short of a miraculous conception. You were born miraculously, spiritually, just as Isaac was born miraculously. And we have to be thankful for that. And so with this truth clearly held in our mind, I think there are four things for the child of God who is a child of the promise to remember. The first one is this, and this really comes for our encouragement here in the passage, and that is that when we look at the two mothers of the law and the grace, we may be inclined to think that there are far more sons of the law than of grace. We may look at the church and we say, where are the children of the church, the covenant people of God today? Where are they compared to the vast numbers, it seems, of those who are out there? Well, Martin Luther wrote something which I found very, very helpful. He says, the law, as the husband of the fruitful woman, procreates many children. For men of all ages have always had the idea that they are right when they follow after the law and outwardly perform its requirements. But Paul quotes the Old Testament prophecy saying, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And then Luther goes on, and this is what he says. The gospel of the cross, which the church proclaims, does not have the appeal that the law has for men, and therefore it does not find many adherents. The church does not look prosperous. But he goes on to write this later. No matter how barren and forsaken, how weak and desolate the church may seem, she alone is really fruitful before God. By the gospel, she procreates in an infinite number of children that are free heirs of everlasting life. I don't think this passage is necessarily saying to us that there will be more believers in the end than there were unbelievers. But in truth, the ones that have been fruitful by God's bearing are those who have this everlasting life, and they are many. So that's the first point. Be encouraged by that the Lord is bringing about a great inheritance. And secondly, we have to realize, I think, that persecution is our lot as believers. You've probably heard that many different times in different sermons. I know we've all spoken about that. But those who have a different mother, who are enslaved, will continue to persecute those that are free. We're only starting to feel the reality of that, I think, in the United States. At least in my lifetime, I'm only now starting to feel that. And we have anticipation that it will probably get much worse. So be ready for that, because persecution is our lot. That's the way that those who are still enslaved will treat those who are free. But third, also, remember that we are inheritors by promise. It says that in verse 23. It says it again in verse 28. And therefore, you have a star on your belly, if I can say it that way. Do you know what I mean by that? You're a star-bellied sneech by the grace of God. In other words, you have received something that you didn't go about trying to get. And all that you've received by grace. And so you have to be very careful how you interact with those that thus far in their lives, you can't tell, it seems as you discern things, they are not those who have the grace of God in their life. We don't know what God will do with people. But when we see someone who is lost, someone who is entangled in the mess of this world, and we see them even persecuting Christians, we have to be careful how we view them. How are we dealing with them? How are we thinking of ourselves in relationship to them? I just would urge us as Christians to deal with other people groups, other people that we don't know very well, with humility and with graciousness, seeking to win them over rather than to sort of advance ourselves in some way. And then finally, I just want to say that we're born to be free. We're born to be free. I know that one of the things that my father-in-law has often said as when he was still active in the pastorate, he would give the benediction at the end and he would say, go as free men and women. And I just think that's a good line. It's a great line to remind us that we are to go and be free because Christ has set us free and never return to slavery. We don't need to do so. And that message has been repeated for at least 3 weeks in a row, I know, maybe more than that now. So I encourage you to rest in God's grace. And don't be tempted by the urge to lean upon your own flesh, your own ability to obey God's law, but be thankful and live with humility and grace toward others. Let's pray. God, your grace to us has been so great. We find it a remarkable thing that you have bestowed upon us the blessing of eternal life, which has more value than anything on this earth. When we think about all the wealth of this earth, all the marvel of the luxury and beauty that can be acquired on this earth, and to realize that you have bestowed on us as a gift something that is far more valuable, it's hard for us to imagine that. Help us never to sort of look down upon others as if that were something that we had merited. But help us to see others with love and compassion and care, and have on our hearts a desire and an intention to share the truth with them from your word about Christ's great gift. Help us to be active in that. Help us to be purposeful and find that you're using us, Lord, we ask, that you would use us to see others come to life, that you would breathe your spirit upon them. We ask this for the glory, not of ourselves, but upon him who gave us that great gift, Jesus Christ, by his life and his death and his love. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.